Thessalonians and chapter 2, as we have been having a Thessalonian summer, and this is our portion of scripture we have arrived at today. I don't know if you're familiar with Aesop's fables or not. Aesop was a Greek slave who lived about 600 years before Christ. Aesop's fables were amusing stories, often with talking animals, but they always had a moral to them, and one was the story of the proud frog. Someone told the proud frog that they had had a close encounter with an ox. The proud frog had never seen an ox before, so he puffed himself up as frogs do, and he said, "Was it this big?" And the person said, "No, no, it was much bigger than that." The proud frog puffed himself up a little bit more. "Was it this big?" "Oh, much bigger than that," said the person. The proud frog had a third go and puffed himself up to the biggest size yet. "No, no, it was much bigger, and if you keep doing that, you will burst," said his friend. And so one last time, the proud frog puffed himself up to his greatest yet and burst and died. And Aesop's lesson was this: never try to make yourself out to be more important than you really are. And today, as we come to 2 Thessalonians and to chapter 2, we come to a chapter that is all about the pride of man. Man trying to make himself more important than he really is. You're in this chapter, and I'm in this chapter. But it's so good that as well as a chapter about the pride of man, it's also a chapter about the power of God. And those are the two divisions that I want to follow today as we look at this great chapter, the pride of man and the power of God. First of all, the pride of man, and what prompts the teaching from the Apostle Paul here as he writes to the church in the city of Thessalonica is a false report that has been going around. The false report is circulating that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has already happened. This is a problem, for example, the Jehovah's Witnesses have in our day. Their founder said that Christ would return in 1914, and then he didn't. And they've had to backtrack ever since. Paul mentions in his day, verse 2, some prophecy, some report, some letter, supposed to have come from him saying that the day of the Lord had already come. That was not the teaching of the Apostle Paul. As President Trump would say, that was fake news. And just as there was fake news in Bible times, so there is fake news nowadays. That's why 1 John 4 says, "Test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Paul is encouraging the city, the church in Thessalonica, to test the spirits, not to believe everything they're told. To do that, we must turn to God's word. Isaiah chapter 8 said, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And it's why Paul, when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 4 and in other places, when issues came up of dispute, he kept saying, "Well, what does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say?" You may listen to what people are saying, what the media are saying, what the world around you is saying, but what does the Scripture say? You can't believe everything a pastor, priest, prophet, minister, bishop, pope says. Unless it's in the Bible. And it's why we read our Bibles, and it's why I believe you should bring your Bible to church, to the law, and to the testimony. There may be the words up during the reading, but they're not up now. So how do you know what I'm saying is true? Turn to your Bible. Keep your Scripture before you. And Paul's point here is that there had been people going around puffing themselves up in pride, that they were in the know, that they knew the mind of God, that they knew the second coming had come. But Paul's point here is that the second coming of Christ will not happen until two things have happened. First of all, there's going to be a great falling away. And then secondly, there's going to be a revelation of who he calls the man of sin, whom the Apostle John calls the Antichrist. So let's take each of those in turn. The great falling away, verse 3, is the King James Version. Other versions call it the rebellion. What the apostle seems to have in mind here is that whilst all sin is rebellion against God, sin is hostility to God. All sin is me thinking I know better than God, that I can live as I please, that no one can tell me any different. That's man in his pride. That's the proud frog puffing himself up. But at some point in human history, there is going to be not just a kind of general spirit of rebellion that's there all the time, but there's going to be the rebellion, the falling away, the departure from the faith. Perhaps on a global scale, as people everywhere, in the words of Psalm 2, take their stand and gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, let's break their chains and let's throw off their fetters, they say. I don't want to be dogmatic on this morning in case I end up as a false prophet. But nowadays, across the continent of Europe, in all its material wealth and secularism and aggressive atheism and permissiveness and anti-Bible ideologies, there is a falling away on a huge scale. There are hundreds of churches closing every year. The statistics say so. There are some opening, it is true. But could it be that we are in the early stages of the great falling away spoken of here by the apostle in verse 3? We live in a world where materialism puts things in the place of God. A world where the permissive society worships the body. A world where ideologies like diversity and equality become ever more intolerant. And where relativism reigns. You have your truth and I have my truth, and sure, we'll just live together like that. But what is the truth? This great falling away. The other event before the second coming of Christ is the revelation of the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness. And who exactly is he? Well, what seems to be happening with the occurrence of the rebellion against God is that a leader will emerge. A leader who will lead the rebellion, and pride will be the hallmark of his life. Verse 4 says, he exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship. He takes his seat in the temple of God. He proclaims himself to be God. This now is the height of arrogance. Here is a man denying and defying God. Here is a man who is taking the place of God, sitting in the seat of God. And it gets worse in verses 9 and 10. For this leader of the rebellion will have power to do signs and wonders. Just as the Egyptian magicians copied Moses up to a point, so this leader will have powers to do signs and wonders. And that, by the way, is a reminder of the dangers of being gullible. Just because a person does a miracle and even does it right in front of your eyes doesn't mean they're from God or their powers have come from God. Is their teaching biblical? Are they coming with the scriptures? Are they saying, thus says the Lord? Are they turning you back to what the prophet says, to what the apostle says? Because if they speak not according to this word, they may be doing miracles, but there's no light in them. So how does this work out? Who is this person? Across the centuries, all sorts of candidates have been suggested. If you'd have lived in the Bible times when Paul and the others were writing the New Testament, well, the Roman emperors were persecuting emperors. Many of them demanded to be worshipped. Many of them were totalitarian in their approach. You had to worship them or die. So they were religious figures, they were political figures, and they were interpreted as being the Antichrist. The Muslim prophet Muhammad has been called the Antichrist. Our Westminster Confession of Faith calls the Pope that man of sin and son of perdition that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. In latter days, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, Saddam Hussein have all been called the Antichrist. The Antichrist is a religious figure, but he's also a political figure. Certainly the Pope fits the bill. But this figure is being identified here by the Apostle Paul, and he is warning the church in Thessalonica that before Christ comes back again. The rebellion will happen and the man of sin will be revealed in all its horribleness. But in terms of practical day-to-day living, how does this apply? How do we understand these words for you and for me in the 21st century? I think it helps us to understand, firstly, the times in which we're living. A lot of people are asking questions about the day and age. We're all conscious of the social revolution that is going on. And it seems that no matter one barrier is passed, then something else is raised. This is the next thing on the list. And it's like there's a list being worked through in society where everything that you and I grew up with and believed is being challenged and being overthrown. I don't think it's wrong. We use the expression, you know, to take a pride in yourself or take a pride in your home or take a pride in your family. It's a figure of speech we use to foster self-respect. But there's a huge difference to puffing yourself up and believing you know better than God. There's a huge difference to becoming the proud frog to make yourself out as more important than you really are. There's a huge difference to feeling you don't need to be saved. That's for sinners. I am a righteous person. I'm a good person. I don't need to be saved. That's the spirit of rebellion, of lawlessness, of mutiny. Paul says of such people in verse 10, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They believe what is false, says verse 11. They believe what the world says. They believe what the media says. They believe what they've been taught to believe from they grew up. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. And it's the spirit of the devil. We're all born with the spirit of the devil inside us. I don't know about you, this is why I said we're all in this chapter. From my earliest days, my heart was a rebellious heart. I didn't want God telling me what to do. I wanted to live my way. I wanted to please myself. It was all about me. It's the spirit of rebellion. It's lawlessness. The secret power of lawlessness, says the apostle in verse 7, is already at work. It's in work in your heart and it's in work in my heart. The pride of man. We'll come to the antidote in a minute or two. The other major heading I want to focus in on this morning is not just the power of God, it is not just the pride of man, it's the power of God and how it is being worked out in the middle of the falling away and the revelation of the man of sin. Because you see, listening to this, as Paul wrote to these folk, and maybe you today listening to this, you're fearful about the future, you're anxious, you're concerned how your faith would stand up if you faced personal persecution. I've certainly asked myself that question. If I lived in a communist country, or if I lived in a strict Islamic country, how would I fare? Paul says in verse 5, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you about these things? In other words, he's reminding them of things that he had said, that all these things happening shouldn't surprise them. God hadn't just got the past and the present covered, he's got the future covered. God knows exactly what's happening in the world today. God knows exactly what's going to happen in the world. God already sees tomorrow morning's newspaper headlines. So we shouldn't fret over trends and social changes and family troubles and political upheavals and things in our personal lives that we're struggling with and we're wondering what the future holds. God has it covered. And as for the man of sin, Paul says in verse 6, you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Some say Paul is referring there to the state, that the state being in place to a certain extent holds back wickedness and all its flood of evil. And there's a truth to that. We need the state to hold back wickedness. Imagine a state with no laws. But I believe when Paul talks about what is holding him back, he is talking about God holding back the man of sin for the time being. If you think of a race course, I was in a hospital this week and there was a television screen and they were watching the horse racing. don't know if they betted on the horse racing or not, but they were watching the horse racing. And before the race starts, the horses were loaded into the starting gate, those two gates. And then the pistol went off and the gates opened and the horses bolted and away they went. The man of sin, if you like, is being held back for the time being in the starting gate until God says he can go. It is God who is writing history, remember, not the devil. And when the man of sin is released, it will look like disaster. It'll look like the enemy has come in like a flood. As the pride of man looks to have the upper hand, as the pride of man looks to have triumphed, as the pride of man seems to have had total success. But verse 8 says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Yes, the man of sin will appear, but then the Son of God will appear. And the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will overthrow the man of sin with just the breath of his mouth. In other words, his word. His word will be enough, and the man of sin will be destroyed by the breath of Christ's mouth. Such is the power of the word of God. Martin Luther understood this. He put it like this in a hymn. He said, and were this world all devils over, and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit, for why his doom is writ, a word shall quickly slay him. The one enthroned in heaven laughs, says Psalm 2. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. And what seems to be happening is that God will allow evil to flourish for a time. But then when he rises up and evil is defeated, the glory will go to God. That his power is such that just his word is enough to bring down the devil. And the people of God caught up in this great battle, often struggling. There's a battle for families going on. There's a battle for faith going on. There's a battle for your soul going on and for my soul going on. There's a battle for right and for wrong, for truth and for error. It's all going on all the time. And some folks, sadly, are yielding and they're surrendering in that battle and they're just being swept along with the crowd. But look what Paul says in verse 13. We always ought to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by mouth or by letter. It's good to be reminded that faith in Christ for salvation doesn't depend on my power to choose or my decision to follow Christ or my repentance from sin, important though those things are. Faith in Christ depends upon God's choice for all of eternity and his power. Jesus said, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. The power is God's. It comes through the gospel, through believing the gospel. And you and I have to stand firm in our faith that ultimately the power is his and not ours. Otherwise, we'd be swept away. Think of getting onto an airplane. You're flying off somewhere. Aren't you glad you don't have to yourself climb up to 30,000 feet? And that journey is maybe 1,000 miles, maybe 10,000 miles. Aren't you glad you don't have to walk those miles yourself? You just sit back and let the two Rolls-Royce engines take the strain. They have all the power you need You rely on them, and they'll get you there. And isn't that what the apostle here is saying about how any of us are saved? It's not your power that will save you, it is Christ's power. You could never make it through this battle. I could never make it through this battle. The truth of the power of God's word will get you through this battle. The God who loves us, says verse 16, and who by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. And Paul says in verse 4, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. As we end, friends, the pride of man is everywhere. It's everywhere. Proud man being proud, glorying in his pride. If you're not saved today, do you know what the message of the gospel is? Humble yourself under God's almighty hand, and he will exalt you in due time. Because the message of the gospel is of Jesus Christ, and I'll put it like this, the great somebody became a nobody so that the nobodies of this earth could become somebodies with God. Got that? The great somebody came down, and what did he do? He hung upon a cross. The total opposite to everything that is pride. That's where the power of God is to be found. In Jesus Christ hanging on a cross, the opposite of pride. The total opposite of pride. The great somebody became a nobody so that the nobodies of this earth could become somebodies with God. He did that to save your soul and to keep you for all eternity. If you haven't believed on him for your soul's salvation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today and you will be saved. Humble yourself. And if you are saved today, prove it by living humbly. No such thing as a proud Christian, preening themselves and glorying themselves and walking around feeling better and greater and stronger and whatever, and more spiritual than others. Your attitude, says Philippians, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus lived the humble life. And for those of us who claim to be Christians today, we are called to live humbly before our God. May that be our experience. May that be my experience. I need myself to be reminded of these things as well. We do tend to exalt ourselves. We do tend to be proud frogs. The danger is if we don't repent, if we don't humble ourselves, we'll be lost, we'll be swept away, as the scripture warns. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and we thank you that we can say that you are our salvation. We pray, Father, that we would indeed know humility, that we would know your grace, and that in days, Lord, of great trial and tribulation, that we might know your keeping power, Lord God, guarding us for this world and the tribulation, the trouble that is to come, and then on into the world forever, into the eternity forever. Hear us, Lord, we pray, as we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.